This is going to be a very difficult sermon to give. The Feast of Trumpets is filled with incredible meaning that does two things, two aspects, if you will. First, this day warns us of the end of the age and the trumpet plagues that are going to be more terrifying than we can imagine, worse than what the world has ever seen. And yet, the second aspect, this day pictures the sounding of the seventh trumpet, announcing the triumphant return of Jesus Christ, our resurrection into the very family of God. Normally, we have two services on the Feast of Trumpets, so we are often able to cover both aspects. One, in speaking in the morning, will cover one part, and the other usually covers the other part in the afternoon. Today, one service, one sermon, one challenge. To give meat in due season, because it is extremely important for us to hear the message of the Feast of Trumpets. We have to hear it every year so that we will not forget it. So we are indeed going to cover things we've heard before, things that we will hear again next year and the year after that, and as long as we keep the Feast of Trumpets. This day is so important that God will not allow us to forget it. But we have to remember it and remember what this day means, not only for us, but for all mankind. For us, I believe this Feast of Trumpets represents the most important day in our lives. If you were looking for a title, that was it. The most important day in our lives. In the sermon today, I hope to make that real to you. For most of this year, we've been wondering, are we really getting closer to the end of the age? Because things are happening that are so different this year. We're seeing some signs, yes, of economic recovery after the lockdown, the closings in the U.S. But we need to think about what's happening globally. The nation of Israel, I think, is on lockdown again. The United Kingdom is thinking of doing it yet again. And we don't know what's going to happen. Many nations are struggling financially. Many are still locked down. The world really teetering on the brink of economic chaos if this doesn't clear up quickly. Massive debt, economic failures. And even the United States, yes, it seems like we're doing all right. We may be coming out, but still a very precarious financial situation. And I believe that we're in for the most dangerous times of the year. Before we close out this year. Events have happened yesterday make that even more true with the death of Ruth Bader Ginsburg and what's going to happen there. This election is going to have a dramatic impact on our country, one way or the other, no matter who wins or who loses, especially if there is no agreement after the election on who wins or who lost. I think we're being set up for a time of perhaps thousands of protests, most of which will not be peaceful. And it may become very dangerous for us to be out in the public. What will this winter be like? A winter of discontent. You know, I hope I'm wrong. Then again, I hope I'm right. Remember what was pointed out to us in a sermon this spring from headquarters. Thy kingdom come. Really? In order for the return of Christ to arrive, conditions in the United States are going to have to get much worse. We don't want it to happen, but it has to happen. And we don't know the exact scenarios of how prophetic events are going to play out. We just don't know. We're not told. But it doesn't seem like the United States would, in fact, return to economic prosperity, a return to law and order, an end of political division. Is that where we're headed? Doesn't seem like it. Especially if we are close to the end. But regardless of what happens, we, of all people, do need to be aware of what's going on. We've got to keep up on national and world news as they fit into what we know is prophesied to happen in the Bible. We're going to look at some things. There's some basic principles that we need to keep in mind about Bible prophecy. And we're going to turn to these scriptures for support of that. I think you know them. But keep in mind that we cannot figure out the date, no matter how hard we try. You know, we like talking about that, But that's really as far as it goes. We can talk about it. We don't know the date, no matter how hard we try. When it does come, it will happen unexpectedly, a way we didn't think. So don't try to figure it out. Another thing to keep in mind is many are not going to be watching. They won't be alert after all, because they will believe Christ has delayed his coming. Another thing to look for, the love of many will grow cold. That's very sad to contemplate, to think of that. In the end times, a Laodicean attitude will become prevalent. And we will be living in very perilous times, comparable to the days of Noah. So what does this mean to us as we today begin to consider some of the prophetic events that are prophesied to happen and the return of Jesus Christ? Well, I believe this means that we need to realize, even though we've been in the church for a long time and we've heard these things before, we're still in grave danger of being lulled to sleep, of not taking this really all that serious after all. The parable of the 10 virgins reminds us that all of the virgins were asleep. We're warned time and time again of not losing our zeal for God's way of life. We have sermons about zeal. And you say, I heard that before. And we continue on not being as zealous as we should. I believe now is the time for us to have more zeal than ever. Again, that's really not what we're seeing in the greater Church of God community, in the church. That doesn't seem to be there. In fact, this year of COVID-19 has had a crushing effect on the Church of God. We need to realize that. We've been under attack. We've been under a direct attack from Satan the devil. We are the current enemy of Satan, not the world. And I think we can say that Satan has been using this virus to divide us, to drive us apart, physically and spiritually. And we can't let that happen. We have to recognize it for what it is. They are attacks from Satan the devil. That's why I've emphasized in my sermons, the blogs that I write to you, how critical it is that we are in regular communication with one another. Our own congregation here, our sister congregations, that we're in communication. We talk, we write, we send cards, texts, whatever it is that we do. We visit even. Because as I've said before, a time is coming when I believe we may literally have to depend on one another to get through the times that are ahead, to get through a particular crisis. So our love for one another can't go apart as prophesied to happen. No, we have to grow stronger, our love for one another, our care for one another. And it's got to be demonstrated by our actions, not just our words. We actually have to do these things. This day, this Feast of Trumpets, pictures the time of the greatest trouble the world has ever seen. Are we prepared for that? We've heard this so often, we kind of get callous to it. You think that when the time does come that someone says, well, it's time to go to this place that's been prepared for you. Do you think, well, okay, well, I'll just leisurely head out and pack a few things and we'll have a nice trip to wherever it's going to be. Just like, you know, we're preparing to go to the feast, you know, get that, you know, put your list together, things I'm going to take along. If that's what you think again. It will be a time of intense trial. It will be a time where we'll probably fear imminent death. And we're going to need help. We're going to have to help each other to get through it and press on in total faith and trust in God in the face of danger. And we'll have to have it. I think it'll be a test. If that's going to happen, you think it's going to happen if we don't even know one another? We can't remember our names? I hope the reality of the meaning of this day becomes more real to you today. How many more do we have? Critically dangerous times are coming, perhaps coming soon, as we've been speculating. Is this it? We've seen this year just how serious situations can develop seemingly overnight. Again, one just yesterday. But thinking back, within 30 days, our nation, the United States, went from the most booming economy the world has ever known to what? 30% unemployment? our nation closing down. We were terrified of a virus. And then we've seen violence and rioting in our cities that had no equal since perhaps the 1860s, the time of the Civil War. Domestic terrorist groups have murdered police officers, vowing to kill many more, barricading them inside the precinct as they set it on fire, bound to burn them alive. That's happening. And that's just happened this summer. But whether now, this winter, next year, sooner or later, things are going to get worse, much worse. And it can all happen. It will happen very quickly when God says it's time. My point is, we, brothers and sisters of the church here, members of the Church of God, we are going to have to depend on each other together as we depend on God to see us through these perilous times. Do not neglect this warning. I can't bind us together as one family by myself. I try. I speak about it often. The elders can't do it either. We all need to commit to this and commit to it today. We need one another. Now let's get to the why. We have a booklet that says that there's a storm before the calm. Matthew 24. What will this coming storm look like? Let's not forget the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name and say, 'I am the Christ.'" They will say, "Jesus is the Christ." And they still will deceive many. This is the white horse. Continuing verse 6, "And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." And that's describing the red horse. "And there will be famine," the black horse. "And there will be pestilence," the pale horse. And yes, we've had all these things for centuries, haven't we? The indication is that as we are in the last of the last days, every one of these are going to intensify greatly. And then notice the enormous effect of these first four seals, the horsemen. In Revelation 6 and verse 8, I'm not going to give you time to turn to it. I've got a lot of material to cover. Revelation 6 verse 8 says, "And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth," the four horsemen, "to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by beast of the earth." It looks like these first four seals then ultimately result in a death toll of one-fourth of the earth's population. That's a lot. And then the statement here adds something else that will contribute to the death toll. Beast of the earth. We don't think much about that. They bring disease with them. They kill because they're starving. Now, these first four seals are clearly already open in our time now. The four horsemen of the apocalypse have been riding throughout the years, throughout the centuries, really, taking their toll on the population. But again, the indication is here that there's going to be a huge death toll from them and from earthquakes before the actual start of the Great Tribulation. Verse 8, Matthew 24, verse 8 says, "All these are just the beginning of sorrows." World events will be happening fast as we enter that time, the beginning of the Great Tribulation. I believe we're going to see a formation of an Arab alliance in the Middle East. That alliance will push at the King of the North, Europe. Now, right now, that seems like, well, that's not what's happening. We're seeing Arab nations seemingly uniting together with Israel in the peace deals. Well, I didn't expect that to happen. Again, I go back to expect the unexpected. So we'll have to just watch and see where that goes. It may well fit in with prophecy after all. But we get this from Daniel 11, verse 40, that tells us what's going to happen at the time of the end. It says the king of the south will attack him, the north, and then the king of the north will come against him with, you know, war. A whirlwind of chariots and horsemen and many ships. and he will enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Whatever the event is, it will be a catalyst for the final culmination, finally, of ten kings, 10 nations, 10 European kings likely uniting somehow to join forces against what they perceive as a common threat from the south. And it will appear their very survival will be at stake. And they have to take decisive action, finally, to defeat this enemy that's been an enemy for so long. And at that time, we're seeing another event prophesied in Luke 21 in verse 20. Luke 21 verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. Things are about to rock and roll in Jerusalem. It is a key city for European power to control. Whoever controls, you know, the Middle East, Jerusalem, the capital, really, controls a major part of the world. And they will try to control it. They'll attempt to do so with overwhelming force and with religious signs and wonders. And people will believe it. This is from God. This occupation of Jerusalem is a critical event in end time prophecy. Again, it will likely be done under the pretext of finally bringing peace. So the peace accord that's going on right now may not be what brings peace. May fall through or may be used as part of it. I don't know. But people will hear them saying, well, we're not doing anything. We're just coming in to protect the peace. We don't really have occupation in mind. So we should not necessarily be expecting to see all-out war around Jerusalem, at least not at that time, not yet. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, a couple of verses here, we're reminded of something that we need to look for as we think of world events that are happening. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, this end-time event, so comes as a thief in the night. Again, unexpected. I mentioned that earlier. It will come in a way we didn't expect at a time we didn't expect, like a thief in the night. And notice what's the prevalent attitude, prevailing attitude in the world is going to be. For they will say, peace and safety. Likely something happening that looks like, well, we finally have achieved peace after all. Peace and safety. But then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. That means we have to be watching. We have to be anticipating things we didn't expect. And just trusting. It's going to happen. Not in a way that I can predict, but it'll happen. So we need not be surprised. We need not be taken off guard. This military presence, when we see that around Jerusalem, likely, again, as a large peacekeeping force, will immediately precede the stopping of sacrifices. Jews are going to be offering sacrifices again. And that as that happens, there will also be something immediately after that, the abomination of desolation. Again, there's a lot of things we can cover in great detail, but we don't have the time. But Europe's invasion will likely, again, be under the pretext of bringing peace to the Middle East. It will probably be welcomed by the world. And the world is going to say, at last, finally, world peace is on the horizon. We can see how it's finally going to happen. And there will be a great unification then of church and state. And there will be a strong religious leader who is able to bring this about. He will have the power to bring it about. He will be given power to bring it about. Again, from Thessalonians, we know that. But back to Matthew 24. Again, this event is also a signal when we see this the stopping of the sacrifices and the setting up of the abomination, it's a signal for the church to be finally, at this point, taken to its place of protection, of safety. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, again mentioned by Daniel, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. You won't have time. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. We tie in with that Daniel 12, verse 11. Again, write these down for your reference. Daniel 12, verse 11. Again, you can read all of Daniel 12. It's important to read that for end time prophecy. But Daniel 12, verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, then there's a countdown. There's various time frames here. It says, there shall be 1,290 days. Again, a time period of 3.5 years. Now, currently, the Jews are not offering daily sacrifices. There's talk about it. We hear it all the time. But that means that these sacrifices must be reestablished. For sacrifices to be offered, there needs to be some type of an altar. Again, we're hearing rumblings of things like that. Some type, not maybe the whole temple, but at least an altar must be constructed. Now, keep in mind that when, not if, but when these sacrifices are started, the world's not going to say, oh, well, isn't that cool? The Jews are getting to do their sacrifice thing, and that's so quaint. No, that will be quite a spark. It will not go unnoticed. There will be armies all around. Armies controlled by the Europeans, the North. Again, representatives from other, quote-unquote, peacekeeping nations are likely there as well. But for the European beast power, it's about power. It's about more power. It's about how much power can we attain? Become kind of power hungry. We're going to rule the world. So we look for this rise then of this man of lawlessness, again Thessalonians talks about, who is responsible for stopping these sacrifices. And it'll be a religious leader who is, it's a man of lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Well, I'm against the law. I'm against the law of God. And he will set up the abomination. He's not going to allow sacrifices made to the God of the Jews. And Sabbath keeping and all their funny rituals that they do. They don't like that, the Jews. And because this exalted religious leader, after all, who is using signs and wonders, he's going to proclaim that he is God. Again, we've been alluding to this, but 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Again, why would he allow sacrifices to the Jews' God when, oh, well, I'm God? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and all that is worshipped. You can't offer sacrifices or anything because you worship me. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And we can look for that to happen. This will be a time of great miracles coming. Now, those who believe in miracles and not in God's truth will be easily deceived. They'll be taken in by what's about to happen. And we've been warned, if they do not speak according to this word, are they telling you to keep the Feast of Trumpets? No, don't believe them. There's no light in them. We have to remember, miracles are nothing. Just a sign, just to show us where God is not working most of the time. To deceive. So as the four horsemen complete their ride, it's time for the fifth seal then. The great tribulation is about to descend on this earth. Revelation 6, verse 9. Revelation 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Again, this is symbolic. You know, this actually, people think, well, there's people in heaven there. They're, you know, it's symbolically happening, as if, you know, how much longer do we have to wait? But a white robe, righteousness, is given to each of them. And it was said, rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who believe as they did, who would be killed as they were until that time was completed. So that indicates another time of martyrdom, Christian martyrdom, going to come. And we don't like to think about that. Another prophecy in Zechariah 13, about the tribulation, about what it's going to be like. I think we need to take a look at what some call the prophecy of the thirds, if we get an idea of the scope and the magnitude of the great tribulation and the death toll. Zechariah 13, verse 8. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. It's a time of, we believe, captivity, of sore trial, but they're surviving. They haven't been killed, not yet. Let's review the prophecy in another place. It's in Ezekiel 5. These are familiar things for most of us. Ezekiel 5, verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you defiled my sanctuary with all of your detestable things and all your abominations. You think about that. What is going on in our churches today? Are they worshiping true God? Well, they're not even on the right day. You've defiled my sanctuary with your detestable things and your abominations. Therefore, I will diminish you, and my eye will not spare. I will not have pity. Verse 12. One third of you will die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. And one third shall fall by the sword all around you. And yet I will scatter another third to all the winds, but I will draw out a sword after them. Again, the prophecy of the thirds. Add in two other scriptures. One is in Amos 5, verse 3, and one is Isaiah 6, verse 11. Both of these give us an indication that about 10% of the people will survive this coming time of tribulation. Let's read the one in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verse 11 says, Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it. Again, maybe that's referring to just a tenth of the Western nations, Israelite descended nations. I don't know. But the death toll is enormous. I mentioned in an earlier sermon not long ago, it would be a good idea to read through some of the book of Lamentations to see what the time of great tribulation will be like. We're not going to go there. We could also see some movies. There's plenty of video and graphic videos and movies about the Holocaust, about Rwanda. But the Holocaust of World War II, we think of that, and they're very graphic and they're very horrifying to think of the treatment, the mistreatment of the Jews and what was done and what World War II was like. But like it or not, this is what's coming to our people. It's going to be a time again like that. It's going to be worse than that, worse than ever before in human history. And we don't know how to grasp that. We can't really understand how terrible that's going to be. We don't want to be there. It will be a time of great suffering and death. So for us, I cannot stress to you again how important it is for us to have developed absolute trust in our Father. That He will take care of us as we approach these last days, as we enter the last days, the beginning of the great tribulation. If we have not learned to trust our God, our Father, to put complete trust and faith in Him, then we're going to panic. Because it may look like we're in grave danger of losing not only our property, but our lives. Now, we've had a small taste of what panic buying can do. We saw that this spring, didn't we? How hard it was to find toilet paper because of a sickness. A sickness, a virus with a death rate of 0.03%, new numbers 0.02% now. If you count every death as a direct result of COVID, and that's what's happened to our world. The grocery stores were pretty empty for a while there. Imagine what that will be like as the great tribulation gets underway and people begin to see what's about to happen, what is happening. And people will have panic buying. Matthew 16, verse 25. Matthew 16, verse 25 says, For whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it. You can't look at the physical. You can't store ahead. Well, I'm going to do all this, so I'll be prepared. I've got my bunker, you know. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If, in fact, we are really about to enter the last of the last days, and what's been happening in the world with COVID-19, it must be playing a major part in preparing the Church of God for what's ahead. Are we being prepared for that? Is that why God's allowing unusual things to happen to us, keeping the feast the way we have to do it? I'm not saying it is, but I'm saying what if? What if what we're going through is preparing us for what may be just ahead, for things to get far worse quickly. If so, perhaps we should think deeply about what God commands us to do today in the fact that here we are assembled on a double Sabbath, his commanded assemblies, perhaps we should think deeply about God's promise to protect us. Hope you all saw in accord Mr. Horchak this week. He talked about faith in going to the feast. God has in fact opened doors for us. He is making it possible for us to be here to meet. Here we are in safety. I'm asking, do we really believe that God is present? We ask for his presence when we assemble on the Sabbath, when we assemble on the holy days, where God says, I command you to assemble at the place where I have chosen to place my name. We believe that's right here. Do you believe our God is all-powerful and can and does perform mighty miracles, mighty wonders yet today? Does God do that? Has he forgotten how? Paul reminded the church in Rome about that, as we see recorded in Romans 15, verse 19. Romans 15, verse 19, Paul said, as the work that was going on at the time and how God was displaying himself in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, whatever, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He was able to do the work. He was accompanied by signs and wonders from God, by the power of the Spirit of God. Does God do any less with us today, as his children? Do we limit the power of God? Oh, God's not able to do that. God can't do that. He can't take care of me. Do we limit the power of God to protect us in the face of what we see all around us? This day, Feast of Trumpets, reminds us we are about to enter terrifying days ahead. No comparison to what we've been through this summer. There will be wars, famines, pandemics with far greater death toll. And there will be earthquakes. And we will have to go through a lot of that. My question is, will we have trust? Will we have faith in God to see us through? We sing the hymn. If we do not trust God to see us through, but instead we have fear when he implores us over 100 times in the Bible, fear not, have no fear. I'm with you, I will uphold you, I'll strengthen you. We're told to have no fear of what's happening around us. If we can't do that, then we're going to have a very difficult time in the days ahead. I'm suggesting we won't make it through it if we haven't learned by then to trust God to protect us. We've got to learn some lessons. Trust my God. I trust my Father. He will take care of me. Hopefully we will be protected through all that's what's ahead of us in the period of time, the 3.5 years of the tribulation, the day of the Lord. I'm kind of expecting that, thinking that's what will happen for us. But if we are not, if for some reason God says, no, I need you to go through the trial of fire, for whatever reason it is, our faith must still remain strong. We can't forget the Feast of Trumpets and all the things we've talked about. And we should still, even if we are to go through that, we should still expect miracles of protection from God. He's not going to just abandon us because we're not with the greater group someplace else. If God does choose to allow us to have some amount of suffering and even to die, even to be martyred, we should know that even so, in a moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be rising to meet Jesus Christ in great glory and we'll be just fine. Yet my point in covering this today is not only because it's part of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, but it's also to sound the alarm, to blow the trumpet, to warn us, it's time to increase our zeal. We're there. People put it off till later. It's later. We cannot be complacent. We cannot grow weary in well-doing. We cannot go to sleep and think, oh, I've heard all this before. We heard this last Feast of Trumpets. Brethren, these things are real. They are going to happen. And the world is going to be astounded. We shouldn't be. This year, 2020, has taken us all by surprise. Nobody expected this. It came suddenly. Once again, it's nothing compared to what's about to happen. And it also will come suddenly and unexpected. And as the tribulation progresses then for the next 2.5 years, we find world events are going to escalate even more. As if we thought, how could it get worse? It will. But a lot of that is now going to come upon that European beast power that's inflicted so much pain and suffering on Western nations of their own. Now they are about to face judgment. Joel chapter 2. These are descriptions of the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Read a few verses here from Joel chapter 2. Verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion. That's what we're doing today. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. We can't think it won't. It is coming. But it is at hand. We sing this song. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds, a thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army. For His camp, the Lord's camp, is very strong. For strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? The answer is many will not. Most will not. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah 1 verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord, it is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, of distress, a day of devastation, of desolation, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds, thick darkness, a day of trumpet, an alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, and they'll walk about like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. That's again a time of terror, horror, destruction, of death like the world has never seen. Why? God will have His judgment. He's been ignored. He's been ridiculed. People think He doesn't exist. Oh, He exists all right. And they're going to learn that. But it'll take a while. Revelation 9 verse 20. There's a tremendous amount of death and destruction and suffering and pain and all these things happening. And some will survive. Well, they'll turn right to God, right? No, Revelation 9, verse 20. But the rest of mankind who weren't killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood. They did not repent of their murders, their sorcery, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So many have died. There's been so much suffering. So much death. But this shows us then clearly why even more will still have to meet that fate. They will die in these wars because they are not turning to God in repentance. Why not? How are they so callous, so bitter, so against God? So hardened, so rebellious against any concept of worship of the true God. So deceived. You see, it's because this world has been their God. Wealth, money, materialism has been their God. And they don't want to give it up. Incredible as it may seem, even after mankind has brought utter disaster on himself, after God begins to punish the nations, as we're reading about here, for their rebellion, for their sins, mankind, so many of mankind will still choose to defy their Creator. Mankind will continue in the same direction that mankind's that's brought mankind to the brink of destruction. Brink of extinction, really. All flesh destroyed. We'll see that momentarily. The good news is that all these people, even though we're talking about death, and how horrible, how awful it is to talk about so much destruction and death and war and all that, the good news that all these people who die in the time ahead, they're going to have a new point of view when they're resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ. And for them, it's just an instant. Just an instant, not even aware of the passage of time. And we're going to be there to teach them. We're going to be there because of what happens next. Because we've arrived at the seventh trumpet. The greatest moment of all time. Revelation 11, verse 15. How we long for the fulfillment of this verse. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is, was, and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. But the nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets, and the saints." That's us. It's the moment of our resurrection. "And those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who are destroying the earth. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail." And we can't imagine the glory of that moment. What that's going to be like. But we can dream. We try to imagine it. "It is immediately upon the blast of the seventh trumpet that our lives will change forever." Literally. Forever. At that moment, becoming immortal God beings. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Verse 51. Paul said, "I tell you a mystery." It's a mystery for the world. It's not a mystery for us. This is our hope. "We shall not all sleep." And now we take that, transform this into the time of the last days. Are we there? Maybe. "We shall not all sleep." I hope that's true. "But we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." We just read it. "For the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality." And the whole chapter is so encouraging. So wondrous about what it'll be like to be changed into immortality. Then, of course, we have to consider 1 Thessalonians 4. We can't have Day of Trumpets without referring to this verse. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain," hopefully that's many of us, "until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep." We think of so many loved ones who are sleeping. Again, just an instant. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And here's the blessing for those who have died in Christ. They rise first. And we'll say, "Wait for me." Yeah. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air as He's descending back to the earth." It's the return of Jesus Christ. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord in the glory and immortality with Him." The resurrection of the dead, our change to immortality into the very family of God. Words cannot express the emotion of that moment. A realization of what has happened to us. Can you imagine what that moment will be like? We tried that in a sermon not too many years ago. The anticipation. And then that sudden surge of power and glory and a realization that, whoa! Rising to meet Jesus Christ. The recognition of our fellow church members, our family, rising with us. Mr. Armstrong, wasn't that cool? See that? We should dream this dream every day. The anticipation of this event should motivate us like nothing else. Indescribable joy, glory, so much going on this day. Symbolized by this day, whether or not it happens on the actual Feast of Trumpets, maybe not. of what this day symbolizes. We ascend to greet Jesus Christ, and we know that we're soon about to hear some amazing words directly from Jesus Christ himself. As Matthew 25, verse 23 says, he will look to us and say, "Well done, you good and faithful servants." Well done. Good job. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And we'll say, "Are you kidding? I had no idea it was going to be like this." We've got to make that real to us. Nothing compares to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. What that day is going to be like. What that moment. But that moment is why we're here. That's what we're living our lives for. This is why we sacrifice. This is why we live by every word of God. This is why we put God first in everything that we do. This is why we trust God in everything that we do. This is why we serve the brethren. This is why we love the brethren. This moment is coming when this day, this Feast of Trumpets, becomes a reality. And as the reality of that moment begins to sink in, when it actually does happen, we're becoming aware of a lot of things. A lot of questions are answered. You know, how much time does it take for us to get all the answers to every question we've ever had answered? How much time does that take? We don't care about time then, do we? But we're going to have a realization that there's so much more going on below us. And we realize we're descending. We're descending. Zechariah 14, verse 4. In that day, the day we're talking about, the fulfillment of this day, Jesus Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, a large valley. Half the mountain goes north, half of it goes south. And we begin to have a realization that that's where we're headed. And we look and so much destruction. Cities laid waste. Fires. Brown everywhere. Destruction. But we're headed for Jerusalem. We're headed for the Mountain of Olives. And as we're descending and about to arrive, Jesus Christ explains to us that things are not over yet. Yes, the seventh trumpet has sounded. Yes, we've been changed. Yes, we've had a lot of questions answered. But the nations of the world, they don't recognize what's going on. They're very angry. Who is this? Begin to focus their attention on this incredible light, this power, this shining brightness, and so much around it, that this being that's descending from the sky. And many will conclude, this must be what we've heard about in our churches all along. This is the Antichrist. These great beings with him must be legions of demons. Others are saying, no, no, it is Jesus the Christ, but I will not have Jesus the Christ rule over me. I want my own gods. He will not rule over me. We have to put a stop to this. And they will indeed try to put a stop to this. And Jesus Christ, we shake our heads and we say, how can this be? It's time for the seven last plagues. Mankind must know that rebellion is not an option, not against Jesus Christ. And yes, many more are now going to die. But we keep in mind, those who are about to die will live again after the 1,000 years are finished. Back to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, now verse 2. I will also gather all the nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Verse 11, assemble and come, all you nations, gather around all together. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord, and let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For it is there that I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations and put in the sickle. The harvest is ripe. Come, go down. The winepress is full. The vats overflow. Their wickedness is great. Verse 14, multitudes. Multitudes are in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And we're going to see all this. We may likely participate in executing the judgment of God on these rebellious nations, we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ by then. We are the family of God. We will have the power and ability that comes with that existence. As amazing it is to think of that. These things are real. These things are going to happen. Happen soon. We cannot just dismiss this as, well, that's a really cool Bible story. What we're describing here is the judgment of God against those who would destroy the earth, against those who would rebel against God, and those who would continue to blaspheme God. And many are not going to survive this final climactic battle, this third woe. Revelation 14, verse 17. Revelation 14, verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he had a sharp sickle. And yet another angel who had authority over fire came out from the altar, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 186 miles. That's a lot of blood. And that's described also for your reference in Zechariah 14 and verse 12. Speaking of those who will go up in this final battle against Jerusalem, this will be the pestilence with which the Lord will strike all the people who do go up to battle against Jerusalem. It's kind of graphic. Their flesh will rot as they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And there's death and judgment. And the beast and the false prophet cannot fathom what has happened. All they've plotted, all they've worked for, it's all gone, it's all destroyed. And they knew better. And we find out they knew better because they're about to meet their destiny as well. Chapter 19, Revelation, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And they were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And they died. That's what happens when you're cast into fire for the most part. So judgment on the earth is almost complete. Almost. And then we notice there is silence. And as God beings now, we're still taking it all in. We're looking around at each other as if it's utter disbelief of what's just happened. Of where we are. What's about to happen. We're looking. We see so many people laying there dead. There's a river of blood 186 miles long. And it's as if we're kind of jolted back to the reality of what's happening and what is yet about to happen on this momentous day. Revelation 16, verse 17. Revelation 16, verse 17. The seventh angel now poured out his bowl into the air. This is the last of the seven last plagues. This is the last. A loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from throne saying, "It is done." And we will long to hear those words too. It is done. But with that, there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and another great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has never been since men were on the earth. Out of 10, it's what, a 20? And we can't believe what we're seeing. Through our new power, we're able to perceive how awesome this mighty earthquake is. What it's doing to planet Earth. We rise a bit higher, taking in what's happening all around the earth. Verse 19, this great city, though, is now divided into three parts, and the cities of all the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not even found. And we look and we see the ocean, my massive tidal waves. Huge mountain ranges crumbling like piles of sand. cities and towns seem to be completely overthrown, destroyed. I don't see any even left standing. Verse 21, great hail from heaven fell upon men. It's not over. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent, and still men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. These very few survivors continuing to blame God, continuing to curse His name. But it is over. It is done. The judgment of God is complete. And now Jesus Christ says those incredible words. I know we're going to hear this at the feast. From Isaiah 61. Comfort, my people. Comfort. Your warfare has ended. Your sins are forgiven. Death has stopped. And we begin to proclaim that right along with Him. I'm shouting that as top of our spiritual lungs. It's over. It's over. Perhaps we're sent all around the world. How long will it take for us to get from Jerusalem to southern Chile or something? I'm there. And we proclaim peace. But another momentous event is about to take place soon. We're going to talk about that on Monday the 28th as we celebrate the Day of Atonement. So much more that we could talk about when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll hear it when we get to the last day. Brethren, we see why this day is so absolutely important. Why we celebrate today. This Feast of Trumpets is central to everything. This is in the middle. This is central. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, none of this would have been possible. Without Passover, without our repentance and receiving the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have been changed into the family of God. Once Satan is bound, then the God family goes into action, restoring the earth, giving all mankind that's surviving then an opportunity finally to live in peace. Rebellion begins to stop. It won't be stopped for a while. We know from Ezekiel 38 and others. But it begins. We provide the opportunity for mankind to learn to live in peace. To learn the way to the kingdom of God. So that they can be as we are. If there's one last thing I could leave you with in the sermon, I want to emphasize once again that as we approach this time, the time of the end and all that comes with it, we just can't allow fear to have any part of our lives. We just can't. We think about these things, I'm not sure I can handle that. It scares me. We simply must not allow fear to have any part of our lives. Perfect love casts out all fear. We can't. We have an adversary that's trying to scare us. And he's attacking us. Satan the devil wants us to focus on the physical circumstances in our lives. He wants us, what do you need to do to protect your life, you mere human? Things are dangerous out there. Scary world. And he wants us to think about that. How do you protect your physical life? Let's read an important story one more time. Matthew 14 and verse 24. Matthew 14, verse 24. We have the disciples going fishing. The boat was in the middle of the sea. It was tossed by the waves. The wind was contrary. It was blowing. It was like a hurricane. But in the fourth watch of the night, early in the morning then, Jesus went to them, and He is walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled. And they said, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. They were afraid. But immediately it was Jesus who spoke to them and said, it's okay, be of good cheer. It's just me. Don't be afraid. Peter's not sure. He answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come on. unexpected. Well, Peter had to do it. He comes down out of the boat and he walks on the water to go to Jesus. But the wind is still contrary, still blowing. The waves are... And he was afraid. And it began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." He was, of course, focusing on the wind, the waves. It's a hurricane force winds, a gale, you know. And all that was going on around him. And he forgot, "Oh, wait a minute. I serve the God of the impossible." So immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Oh, Peter, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You should know better." They got back into the boat. The wind stopped. And those who were in the boat came and they worshiped him. And they sang, "I get it now. Truly, truly, you are the Son of God." We better be saying that today. My God can do anything. You are the Son of God. And I can walk on water. And I believe God may be asking us to walk on water, as it were, very soon. Are we trying to do a little of that even now? I hope so. I hope you're trying to realize that we serve the God of the impossible. He can do anything. Our God is so close to us. He still knows how many hairs are on your head this morning, this afternoon. How is it possible that any of us could doubt our loving Father to wrap His spiritual arms, as it were, around us, to take us up, to hold us, to cuddle us, as it will? "My child, my son, I've got you." And we said, "Well, I don't think you can handle this. I'm too afraid." He cares for us. He'll protect us. He loves us. We're His children. Psalm 91, verse 14. "Because He has set His love upon me, and we know it. Therefore, I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He has known my name." We again, go back and read all that. We've read it before. It's an amazing psalm. Our God promises to deliver us to the reality of the Feast of Trumpets. And all through it, the scary times, the good times, we should take great comfort in the knowledge God has made available to us about the end time, about the last days. The good news is that if we prepare ourselves spiritually, seek first the kingdom of God, then what we're about to go through can be a time of great confidence, of hope, of joy. Rejoice all the time, we're told. We have nothing to be afraid of. We have nothing to be afraid of. God is going to protect us through all the difficult times ahead. And if He chooses to allow us to die, so be it. In an instant, we're doing what I talked about a few minutes ago. It's all right. It's going to be a magnificent time ahead for us. Today, this Feast of Trumpets, it needs to be a time of unity. This needs to be a time of unparalleled spiritual growth. Not only for us, but for the Church of God. With our entire church family. And for the times, for us, the times ahead are wonderful. They are exciting. Again, don't be afraid. How many times have we sung the hymn? We know it. We have it memorized. "Be not afraid, my people." Don't be afraid. Be excited. It will lead us finally to what we're about to go celebrate. The binding of Satan. I hope we celebrate on Day of Atonement. And certainly the beginning of the millennium. A wonderful world tomorrow. We should hope and pray that's coming soon. So brethren, let's celebrate today this Feast of Trumpets. Thank God for the Feast of Trumpets.